Let us turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22. Luke's Gospel in chapter 22. We all know what it is to have a big event coming up, one that we are not particularly looking forward to. And so for children, it might be a return to school after a long break. For young people, it might be some big important exams that are coming up. For some, it might be a dreaded appointment with our hospital consultant, while for others, it might be a life-threatening operation. And if you've ever had such an event looming on the horizon, then you'll know some of the fears and feelings and emotions that often can be associated with that sort of thing. And yet, no matter what our big event has been, it is unlikely that we will be able to appreciate what Jesus was going through in this passage that we are looking at this morning. And the reason I say that is because the big event which he knew was rapidly approaching for him was his death. And in particular, an aspect of his death which made his death unique. From as far back as Luke chapter 9, Jesus has been predicting his death, and he's been warning his disciples of some of the frightening and the unpleasant circumstances that would surround it. But now that we've reached these verses in chapter 22, that occasion is drawing ever closer. And as Jesus thinks about it, we see a number of things. And the first being in verse 40 and 45 and 46, and there we see the commandments Jesus gives, but which is neglected. The commandment Jesus gave, but is neglected. Now, following their celebration of the Passover meal together, Jesus, we are told in verse 39, went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. And Luke includes the words "as usual" because back in the closing verses of chapter 21, we were told each day Jesus was teaching in the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is a small range or ridge of hills which lie to the east of Jerusalem and which overlook the city. In Jesus' days, those hills would have been planted with trees, and particularly olive trees, which is why it was given the name that it had. And from what we are told at the close of chapter 21, it appears that this was a place that Jesus was familiar with, and a place where he had rested on many occasions. And now, following his long discussion with his disciples over that final Passover meal, it is to that place that Jesus goes once again, this time with his disciples. And we read in verse 40, on reaching the place, Jesus said to his disciples, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation. Pray that you will not fall into temptation." Now, when we consider the context of Luke chapter 22, it is not too difficult to figure out what the particular temptation was that Jesus had in mind here. For example, back in verse 21, he has revealed that one of them is going to betray him. In verse 31, he has made it clear that the devil has the desire to put all of the disciples through the mill, so to speak. And then in verse 34, he has specifically warned Peter of his forthcoming denial. And so the obvious trial or temptation that these men face in the immediate future is the temptation to be unfaithful in their allegiance to Jesus in the face of opposition. As Jesus said in the parable of the sower, recorded for us back in chapter 8 of this gospel, there are some who receive the word with joy, believe for a while, but in the time of testing, fall away. And if ever there were followers of Jesus who faced a time of testing, then it would be these men over the next few days. As all of them will discover, and Peter in particular, the temptation to give up on following Jesus can be enormous at times. It can be enormous for a variety of reasons, as you well know. Yes, it can be due to the bitter opposition of an unbelieving world, as we see on this occasion, and which our brothers and sisters in some parts of the world today know only too well. It can be due also to the relentless pressure of a secular society, which can sometimes be much more subtle, but nevertheless just as real in its opposition to us, as we see in this part of the world. Or it can be due, and perhaps that's the one we are most familiar with, it can be due to the attraction and the appeal of this world's ethics and ethos and values when it comes to such things as money and sex and power and popularity. 2,000 years later, and the temptation to give up on following Jesus for whatever reason can still be enormous. And that is why the instruction of Jesus to his disciples on this occasion continues to be relevant. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. It's not the first time that Jesus has taught these men to pray this sort of thing. Back in chapter 11, when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, we read of Jesus given, as part of those instructions, we read of Jesus telling his disciples to say this, "And lead us not into temptation." And the fact that both there in Luke chapter 11 and here in Luke chapter 22, the fact that Jesus provides instructions on prayer with regards to the subject of temptation indicates that he believed that prayer was a means by which his people could know help in our attempts to deal with temptation. As he says specifically in verses 40 and 46, pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Prayer is a means that God has given us to help us in our trials and temptations. And that is why prayer is the commandment that Jesus gives on this occasion. But there is that not also what the experience of Jesus demonstrates on this occasion? Yes, as we will discover, there were certain aspects of Jesus' prayer that were unique to him. And there were certain aspects of the trial that Jesus faced that were unique to him. But having prayed and having expressed his fears and concerns about the trial that he faced, we read this about Jesus in verse 43. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Well, please note, his prayer was not the waving of a magic wand, which all of a sudden got him out the trial or removed it altogether. No. By the time you get to verse 44, you discover that he is still in anguish over this particular issue, and yet it appears that in response to his prayer, God has provided him with the strength which was necessary for him to remain faithful in the trial. And although there was a huge amount of uniqueness about the situation that Jesus faced on this occasion and about his prayer, is it not still true that in response to our prayers, God provides the strength that is necessary to remain faithful and to keep going? Is that not what the writer to the Hebrews says in the closing verses of chapter 4 of his letter? He says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. In other words, let us come to God in prayer. For what purpose? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Did you hear that? There is grace available in our times of need, and we are encouraged to go to God's throne in prayer so that we might obtain it. Although Luke chapter 22 occurs prior to the resurrection and the ascension and the high priestly ministry of Jesus that we read so much about in Hebrews, and particularly in Hebrews chapter 4, although this occurred before that, going to God's throne and obtaining God's grace to help in time of need is essentially what Jesus is commanding these men to do on this occasion, is it not? He's instructing them to make the most of the provision that God has made for his people in their times of need, in their times of trial, and in their times of temptation. Pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And yet what we discover, sadly, is that it was a provision which on this occasion was neglected. On his return to them, verse 45, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. This is the commandment Jesus gives, but sadly it seems to be the commandment that was neglected. And is it not true to say that many years later, this is still something which is neglected in our lives as the people of God? In spite of the provision of help that God has made for us, and in spite of the many commandments and instructions and exhortations that are given throughout Scripture to come to his throne and to obtain that help, is it not true to say that for some strange reason, we prefer to muddle through the trials and temptations of life in our own strength rather than expressing our dependence upon him? As Joseph Scriven says in his well-known hymn, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Oh yes, many years later, and that is still the commandment which Jesus gives, but which is often neglected. Secondly, verses 39 to 44, and there we see the cup that Jesus dreaded, but was prepared to drink. The cup Jesus dreaded, but was prepared to drink. Now, although Jesus had come to this place on many occasions in order to rest, there wouldn't be much rest for him on this occasion. And the reason he wouldn't get much rest is because he is deeply troubled about something. And we know what that troubling thing was, for the simple reason that we are allowed to eavesdrop, as it were, on his prayer this morning. Verse 41 tells us that, withdrawn about a stone's throw from his disciples, he knelt down and prayed. And here was his prayer. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Now, this is not the first reference to cups that we've had in this chapter. Earlier on in the chapter, we read about a number of cups which Jesus referred to during the course of the Passover meal. But what is this cup that he's referring to now in his prayer? Well, this one is not a literal cup. Instead, Jesus is using figurative language here, which is taken from the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 51, verse 17, we hear the Lord saying, "Rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath." A little later, we hear the Lord say in verse 22, "See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again." Similar references are made in the book of Jeremiah to the cup of God's wrath. And it is that cup that Jesus is referring to here in the Mount of Olives or the Garden of Gethsemane, as the other gospel writers call it. And as he thinks of that cup and what it will mean to drink it, he says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." He prays that prayer because he knows how awful and how frightening and how horrific the drinking of that cup will be. He knows that however bad the physical pain of crucifixion will be, and however bad the emotional torment of the soldiers will be, he knows that the drinking of this cup will be of a different order altogether. The drinking of this cup will mean the experience and the enduring of God's righteous anger and God's righteous judgment against sin. The sin of guilty sinners like you and me who have lived our lives in rebellion towards God and as a result deserve to suffer God's righteous wrath throughout eternity. That is what we deserve. It is divine wrath against such sin that Jesus will suffer in his death. It is the experience and the enduring of that wrath that Jesus is contemplating on this occasion. And as he does so, he dreads the very thought of it. He does so, don't forget, as the sinless Son of God. The fact that he was sinless means that he was the one person and the only one who didn't deserve to drink from this cup. And the fact that he is the Son of God means that he, more than anyone else, knows what is involved in the drinking of this cup. You see, because you and I have barely begun to appreciate what the pure and holy and righteous and sinless character of God looks like, because you and I have barely begun to appreciate that, we have barely begun to imagine what the holy and righteous anger of God against sin will be like. But being God, Jesus knew exactly what it would involve. And being man, he knew exactly the pain and the torment it would involve. And that is why he prays this prayer. As one commentator says, for holiness incarnate to welcome the prospect of drinking that cup would be unthinkable. It is because he is the sinless Son of God that he appreciates the horrific enormity of God's righteous wrath against sin. And therefore, his request on this occasion, please note, it's not a denial of his perfect and holy character, but rather his request on this occasion is a demonstration of that character. It is because he is the holy and sinless Son of God that he knows what the cup of God's wrath will be like. That is the cup that Jesus dreaded, and consequently he prays that it might be taken from him. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. He prays earnestly and in anguish, verse 44. And as he does so, we are told that his perspiration dropped to the ground like drops of blood. That is the cup that Jesus dreaded. And yet, as we listen to his prayer, we not only get a glimpse of how much Jesus dreaded the drinking of this cup, we also get a resounding reassurance of his willingness to drink it. Did you notice that? Verse 42, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. In other words, Jesus is willing to bring all his fears and all his foreboding and humbly submit them to his Father's will. Not my will, but yours be done. This is the cup that Jesus dreads, but this is the cup that Jesus is willing to drink. Earlier in the evening, Jesus had lifted what was probably the third cup of the Passover meal, the cup of blessing, and he had used that as the symbol of the new covenant. You may remember that in his institution of the Lord's Supper, he lifted that cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." But now Jesus is committing himself to drink from another cup. Not the cup of God's blessing this time, but the cup of God's wrath. And please note, it is his willingness to drink from this cup that enables guilty and condemned sinners like you and me to drink from that previous cup. It is because Jesus is willing to experience the righteous wrath of God that sinners like you and me can experience the blessings of that new covenant that he referred to earlier in the chapter. Blessings, don't forget, such as the forgiveness of our sins. Blessings such as our redemption from the power and penalty and presence of sin. Blessings such as our reconciliation to a holy God. Blessings such as our enjoyment of eternal life. If you are a Christian this morning, then those are some of the great blessings that you enjoy. And that is why we, more than anybody else, ought to have given thanks as we did at the beginning of our service in that psalm. It is we, more than anyone else, who have known the great blessings of God. But this occasion on the Mount of Olives ought to keep those of us who do enjoy those blessings from ever taking them for granted. This occasion on the Mount of Olives ought to keep us from ever forgetting what it cost our Saviour to rescue and secure those blessings for us. It cost him the drinking of this cup, the cup of God's wrath. And having acknowledged his willingness to take it and drink it, the Father, we are told in verse 43, sent an angel from heaven to strengthen him so that in spite of the horrors which the experience of God's wrath would involve, his Son might be enabled to go through with it and endure it. Oh, having been strengthened, the thought of it still causes him anguish, so much so that his perspiration falls to the ground like drops of blood. But having been strengthened, the Son of God's love will now proceed and within 24 hours will drink the cup of God's wrath. Did you hear that? The Son of God's love will now proceed and drink the cup of God's wrath. And he does so, so that you and I can drink from the cup of God's blessing. That is the cup that Jesus dreaded. But praise God, that is the cup that he was prepared to drink. Thirdly and finally, we see the control Jesus exercises, but not for his own security. Verses 47 to 43, the control Jesus exercises, but not for his own security. Now, while Jesus is speaking to his disciples, a crowd appears on the scene, and at the front of the crowd and leading the way was someone that Jesus and the disciples would have recognized straight away, and that was Judas. He's not alone. Following Judas, there are the religious authorities. And Mark tells us in his account that prior to getting here, Judas had made a little arrangement with them. And that was that the one that he went and kissed was the one that they were to go and arrest. And so sure enough, the closing words of verse 47 tell us that on his arrival, he approached Jesus to kiss him. Now, within first century Jewish society, the kiss was a perfectly acceptable form of greeting. And as in many cultures today, it was actually the respectful thing to do. But verse 48 indicates that Jesus knew perfectly well that this was no ordinary kiss. Jesus knew perfectly well that Judas was up to something. And so he says, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" The question demonstrates the awareness of Jesus. He is aware of what is going on. He's perfectly aware of what is about to happen. But unlike Jesus, the disciples, it appears, are taken by surprise. And in their surprise, their immediate and natural response is to defend Jesus. "Should we strike with our swords?" was their question to him in verse 49. And before Jesus has time to answer, one of them has already drawn his sword, taken a swipe at the enemy, and cut off the ear of one of the high priest's servant. The reason it was only the ear was probably because the man managed to duck in time. Otherwise, it would probably have been his head. And having been successful in inflicting the first blow, you might think that the natural thing and the obvious thing to do now would be to carry on with the attack. But completely contrary to what we might have expected, Jesus brings the armed response of his disciples to an end in verse 51. And rather than inflicting further injuries on his enemies, Jesus actually stretches out his hand, touches the man's ear, and heals him. Can you imagine how those enemies of his must have felt on that occasion? They've come to express their hatred towards this man. In doing so, one of their own number has lost an ear. And yet, Jesus, in his compassion, has reached out and has healed the man. It's a great example, not only of compassion, it's a great example of Jesus' supernatural power. But please note, it never stopped them one bit in their tracks. They're determined to get him. They're determined to do away with him. But then Jesus turns to them, verse 52. He says, "Look, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns," or perhaps better translated, "this is your hour and the power or authority of darkness." Jesus is exposing a number of things here. Firstly, he is exposing their cowardly behavior. cowardly. Every day he taught in the temple courts and they didn't touch him. Because as we discovered at the beginning of the chapter, they were afraid of the people and of what the people might think. Secondly, Jesus is exposing their spiritual allegiances here. You see, although being religious men and although being men of religious authority, they're actually serving the authorities of darkness. They're serving the powers of darkness. As we've seen throughout this chapter, the devil has been actively at work. And here is yet another demonstration of his activity. Just as he entered Judas Iscariot in order to arrange the arrest at the beginning of the chapter, so he is behind these men who have come to carry out the arrest. And yet, knowing that, Jesus says to them, knowing all that lay behind it, Jesus says to them, this is your hour. In other words, this is your opportunity to do what you intend to do. It doesn't sound like someone who's trying to evade or escape arrest, does it? No, it doesn't. Instead, it sounds like someone who is calmly and consciously in control of the circumstances surrounding his arrest. This is the control that Jesus exercised on this occasion. But please note, the strange thing is that he didn't exercise that control for his own good or for his own security. Within our world today, we see all sorts of people seeking to exercise control in all sorts of situations. It happens in politics. It happens within the business world. It happens in the media. But what you discover in each of those situations is that people are seeking to control the situation for their own good and for their own benefit. It may be to make them richer. It may be to make them more powerful. It may be to make them more prominent. But one way or another, it is seeking control and exercising control for their own good, for their own security. Whereas in sharp contrast, here we see a man who is obviously in control, but it's not the exercising of control for his own safety and security. Instead, he is exercising his control for the security of others. And what could that security possibly be? Well, having submitted himself to the Father's will with regards to the cup of God's wrath, he is now willingly and voluntarily taking whatever steps are necessary for that to happen. And from this moment on, that will mean being in the hands of his enemies and suffering their brutal hostility. And yet, that is something he's prepared to do. This is a path he's prepared to trod in order to drink that cup on behalf of others. That is something he's prepared to do in order to suffer the wrath and the judgment of God in the place of others. And as a result of him being willing to do so, sinners like you and me can be rescued from the divine wrath that we deserve. And please note, in doing so, we will know a safety and a security throughout eternity. As I mentioned last Sunday evening, the testimony of the Christians in the first century city of Thessalonica, if you want to read their testimony, then read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 at some time. But their testimony was that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. But what Paul also tells us about them in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 is that they were a people who, having been converted, having known the grace of God and salvation, they were a people who were waiting expectantly on God's Son returning from heaven. And then Paul adds this, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Oh yes, says Paul, there is coming wrath. There is a coming day of wrath when God will judge this world and punish this world for its sin and for its unbelief. But the great news this morning is that there is someone who can keep us safe and secure on that day. Isn't that great news? There is someone who can keep us safe and secure on that future day of wrath. There is someone who can rescue us from coming wrath. And it is this Jesus. He is the only person who will be able to rescue us from the wrath of God on that future day. And the reason he can is because he's already suffered that wrath in his death upon the cross. And through faith in this Jesus, and through trusting in what he had suffered on that occasion, you and I can be spared the horrors of wrath on that future day. Through trusting in this Jesus, you and I can be kept safe and secure on that future day, safe and secure for all eternity. That is the security. The saving and eternal security of others. That is the security that Jesus is concerned about on this occasion in Luke chapter 22, rather than his own security. That is the security that Jesus is working towards. That is the security that Jesus is seeking to secure as he exercises his control on this occasion. On the Mount of Olives. The security, the eternal security of people like you and me who deserve nothing other than God's wrath. And through trusting in what he has done in the place of sinners like us, that security can be ours. And if you trust in him, then you too will be able to look forward to that coming day, that day of wrath. You too will be able to look forward to it as those Thessalonian Christians did. You'll be able to look forward to it not with dread, but with assurance and with great anticipation of seeing on that day this one who loved you and who was willing to drink that cup of wrath in your place. Three things that we see from this incident on the Mount of Olives. Firstly, the commandment Jesus gives, but which is neglected. Secondly, we see the cup that Jesus dreaded, but was prepared to drink. And thirdly, we see the control Jesus exercises, but not for his own security.